That's my favorite for me to have that.
Anyway. Okay, let's go ahead and have a word of prayer, and then we will wander around to a fun verse in Romans chapter 5 and its context, we hope. Father, may you direct us as we look at the book. It's easy to pick it up and read it, but we need some help in understanding it and fitting it into our lives where we are, and we're thankful the Holy Spirit can do that perfectly for each one here. So that where we are, we might be all ready to grasp it and to see how it works as the Holy Spirit compares words with work and with life. And so may that be the case today. Again, we're thankful for that very thing. In Christ's name, amen. I have a tradition on Mother's Day. And that tradition is I don't preach a Mother's Day sermon. I could have preached on the last chapter of Proverbs about the virtuous woman. And if I had done that, I'd probably made some people a little unhappy with me. Because if I preached Proverbs to you ladies, you know what would happen? I would have to show you you have something better than all of that. And so to preach it and to be accurate with it, I spend half the message saying, you have something a lot better. And you say, you mean I can't get any better than Proverbs? In Christ Jesus, you are better than anybody in Proverbs because we do have something definitely better. And so as we relate to that, it was interesting because we're at a point where I'm transitioning in the passive series. I'm transitioning into a segment that is almost to the point where we will probably tag this series out. We should make it by the end of the year. In that matter, we'll see where it goes. And where my transition is going, we have touched the concept of things that relate to the fruit of the Spirit throughout this series. It's been one of those series that if you sat down and you had to say, well, I understand passives, but I don't know that there was rhyme or reason in the progression. I really believe there was. As we flow, I'm debating whether to give you a big handful of lists of passages and finish the list out I handed out a couple years ago. But we've been progressing in a fun way, I think. It's been a great opportunity for me to be in a lot of places as we have been working our way down through these verses. Last week we tagged off this segment in growth. Now we're moving into that segment that relates to passives that relate to parts of the fruit of the Spirit, and whether they're directly that or not, next week, Lord willing, I want to deal with three participles that are passive participles that should make us kind of glow, maybe. I almost did it today. And that is, one's having been loved. Beloved. There are two forms that are translated beloved, and one of them is a passive participle. And so we'll be looking at that next week. This week, we're in Romans 5, and I don't know if you caught, I found out that I really needed to do a lot of adjustment with the translation in this, and I went through several versions. I came real close to reading another version, but Darby gets a little rough, even as well as others. So I didn't choose to do that. I just went ahead and did my own adjustments. That's what we call it, adjustments. And I don't know whether you caught some of the emphasis. We'll be back on some of that as well. But as we relate to this section, we're going to talk about the divine pouring out of love. And that's in 5, chapter 5 of Romans. And the verse says in the AV, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And that verse sounds nice, but it's better than it sounds. Because when it says here in that verse, shed abroad, what does shed abroad mean? Sounds like we broke a hose hooking up to the washing machine and then we shed abroad. Though that's not what it means. It means poured out. And we'll talk a little bit about that as we relate to that passage. That's where we're headed. But it involves love. And so we're going to begin with the love segment, work our way down. I was going to count them and I didn't. I have my list there and as to where we're going. I'm not in a hurry to get through this. But it was kind of interesting. I was well reminded of one of the possibilities 3 years ago when I was working on where I was being led. This thing of the passives was one of those questions that always comes is, it was material I was working on for me. It was something that I needed to work and study, and I thought that was all it was. And then it worked out in through several things. I was really led to the idea that you were ready for that material. Ready to be passive. That's kind of sad, isn't it? But I think that most Christians are not ready to be passive. They want to be aggressive, like that fly, in that matter. That's what happens. If I had more hair, it wouldn't have any place to land, in that matter. But this thing of being passive. But back at that time, I had anticipated the possibility of doing a series that was so, I had so much fun with it about 25 years ago. The material, I wouldn't be preaching exactly the same, but I'd be preaching the same verses. And that is, I did a series that was targeted for kids that I called Shun Not Shun Words. And Shun Not Shun Words, you wouldn't know what I'm saying unless you saw it in print. That is S-H-U-N, not hyphen T-I-O-N words. Two of those words were propitiation and justification. So you hear the shuns on those? Well, it's kind of interesting when we read verse 1 of Romans chapter 5, it almost seems that there's a confusion of those two words. But then you have to read the context. And you see these major elements of what God has done in our salvation overlap almost. They share together. God does things and they affect us as individuals that way. And it's a beautiful thing to see them together. I smile when I understand that there are people who do not understand what the word propitiation means. And I understand these big words get confusing. When you look up propitiation, I didn't take a minute to look at it. I could have done it this morning. And seen what Vine did with it. Because I happened to have a Vine with me while I came through and then see what he did. But I'm sure he uses the word satisfaction and that which satisfies God. Propitiation. Then you have reconciliation. And that's another one. I'm thinking of four terms that are involved around this. I was talking to somebody during the last month more than once about the issue of sanctification. And what is interesting to me is, yes, sanctification is part of your salvation, but sanctification is something that is positional. It's because you're in Christ. You get it because you're in Christ. And so when we talk about sanctification, that's what we're dealing with. But today, we're going to be boxing in this subject around the concept of justification and reconciliation. And so we're going to have to be definitive with some of this to help find that it is packaged that way. When we talk about justification, it provides us with a reason, or maybe the primary reason, why we need to include the resurrection in the gospel. How do I know? Because I can take Romans 5 and flip over and look at Romans 4 and the last verse of Romans 4. And Romans 4:25 says, who was delivered for our offenses, our trespasses, and was raised for our justification. So his resurrection was for our justification. And so it's interesting how important that is. If you did not have a resurrection, you would not be justified. Now what are we talking about with justification? That's why the Shun series was fun. Because when we did it that long ago, the kids could spin these Shun words like nobody's business because they got prizes for it. And that is, justification means to declare one to be righteous. To impute impute righteousness. In other words, when God looks at you and God looks at me because of justification, he looks at my substitute and your substitute and sees you as righteous as Jesus Christ is righteous. We don't behave that way. We have a nature that's not that way, but God has that privilege as God to count it so. And when we understand that we can count the fact that God sees us as righteous in Christ, that means it's a lot better when we live in our position in Christ, because then we're living as righteous ones. But if we don't want to live in our position, then we will not live as righteous ones. And so our justification, our being declared righteous, is because he was raised and is seated at the right hand of God, the first human body to sit at the right hand of God. And it guarantees, because he is so righteous in that human nature, that it guarantees that we will be in the very presence of God at death, or in the present, not only in the presence, we will be with the Son in the rapture when we are caught up to meet him in the air. And it's kind of it's a beautiful thing. And so when we come to verse 1, we're going to run into this concept. Now I need to define it, because you would wonder why I would question it. In verse 1 it says, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Reconciliation is another one of those Shun words that has the idea of being constituted no longer as enemies. You realize that every human being is an enemy of God because of the fall and because of their behavior. And so we're dealing with reconciliation. And reconciliation is a word that comes up, and that's why I wanted to read down into verse 10. In verse 10 it's used twice. It says, for if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Sounds like resurrection life. I've been having a little fun. I get entertained different ways from a lot of people. I bought a Plymouth Brethren hymnal, songbook, whatever they want to call it. Has no music in it. It doesn't even have the names of the songs. If you're not familiar with them, you wouldn't know what they were. They will have a hymn tune on top of it, and they give you the meter, which is fun. I've got one I've been tagging because it's got some really, really good material related to in Christ. But I was reading along in some of these hymns that were not familiar to me. And this one, and I'm trying to find out whether the guy that wrote it what was his name? Mackay, I think, anyway. He was a Scottish Presbyterian who wrote it. I did look him up and find out. But you know, in that verse of that song in that hymn book, it talked about resurrection life. I mean, literally, it said resurrection life. And he talked about it in the right way. Now, my thought is, I know the Plymouth Brethren have a problem with their hymn books. In fact, it's been very controversial in their history because they change words more than we do. Only they put it in print. And they don't tell you that they did it. So whether he wrote it that way or not, I'm curious, and I've been trying to find it, and it was all over the internet trying to find the words of the original, and I couldn't find it, other than the fact that he had done it. But it was kind of interesting. Resurrection life. Because he is raised, I am raised, and I have resurrection life. Sounds like last week's bulletin cover. You know, the differences between eternal life and resurrection life. And so we'll be looking at some of those things. But you have those kind of sandwich, this idea of the Holy Spirit's pouring out in verse 5. And poured out in our hearts. And I can't think of a better subject than that of for Mother's Day than the fact the Holy Spirit has poured out love in our hearts. And when he poured it out, it's going to be the right stuff. And it's going to be the stuff that nobody ever could have until the day of Pentecost. Not even a taste of it. Because that's the love of God. And the Holy Spirit is the originator in its application to the believer, though it's the Father's and the Son's love. We looked at the upper room and he says, my love, my love. When Christ addresses it, and so the Holy Spirit does his special work in this matter. And so we are in this state of having been justified. You cannot justify yourself. You cannot make yourself righteous. Here is a passive voice, and we did touch this earlier. It's a passive voice that says, you are righteous because God made you righteous and counts you to be righteous, not because of one thing you have ever done. Not one thing. But I smiled at the postman when he came by. That was a righteous act, was it? And if you did it because the Holy Spirit was working in your life, okay. And be careful what we do and what we have to say in those areas. I can't smile at my postman because I don't see him unless he happens to come to my door, because I have to go down the street to the mailbox. And they don't even deliver my door anymore. So, and if they're off schedule, I have to walk down there twice or I forget it. Anyway, but therefore we have been declared righteous. And you know what chapter, the emphasis of Romans 4 is in this context? I mean, it's interesting. It ends with justification in its last verse. But the theme of Romans 4 is imputation. Counting something to be so. You know, Romans 6, next chapter. Reckon yourselves also to be dead indeed to the sin nature. That word reckon is the same word as impute chapter 4. We have four different translations of the verb logizomai in Romans 4, which is confusing on it. It seems that there's more confusion created in Scripture. We almost need the Holy Spirit to keep us from learning something wrong rather than just what's right because of translation. On it, and I look at these terms, and it's interesting to me what's going on. So when he says, therefore, having been justified, having been declared righteous, that when Christ raised from the dead, you rose with him, and you're counted to be as righteous as he is, and you have that catch verse in 1 Corinthians 1:30 that gives you three elements of your position in Christ, and one of them is justification or righteousness. But we've been declared righteous out of faith. It's faith. It wasn't even faith we could generate. Yes, and there has been a kind of faith, but it's not God-given faith. That I learned early in Bible school that you can use this illustration when you give the gospel to somebody. You're sitting in that chair. You had faith in it. I didn't see you check it. That's an act of faith. Was it? You know, in a sense it is, but it's not the kind of faith that anybody believes and lives with and is a believer. It's pure, unadulterated, man-generated from other quarters. And when somebody uses that kind of faith, it is nothing but bootstrap. And that's the only thing that could happen prior. And so having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through the agency of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so now he throws in another big word, but he doesn't use it. Once in a while, it's a good idea not to use the big words. He says, we have peace with God. Is that easy? The idea of having peace with God, being peace at peace with him. This isn't a treaty that he will violate. It's a treaty we might violate, in a sense. But reconciliation takes care of that issue. And that becomes very, very important to us. And so, out of faith, that's something that's very practical. Having someone else do this work of justifying. And then he begins to describe some of the uniqueness. And it's interesting here. Whenever you see by whom, question it. And here it's not a bad translation. It should be through the agency of whom. It's not an instrumental in here. It says, through the agency of whom also we have access by faith into this grace. And I'm going to stop there before I carry on. We have access into this grace. Dispensation of grace has a unique privilege, and that is you have access to grace. In the Old Testament, they would make an effort to try to have God bless them. It was conditional. It was not unconditional. But we have access. This idea of access means we have a freedom to access it. We have a freedom to employ that grace. We have a freedom to let the Holy Spirit demonstrate that grace. Access is, you know, we're led into this place of privilege. And when we go to grace, it doesn't mean the door shut when we arrive. You know, some people have this idea. You go and you knock at the door. And God says maybe, or no, or yes. And they do that in their communication. Grace isn't that way. We have the privilege to see his favor in so many areas. And we're highly favored where? In the beloved. We have grace. The word favor I translate there, but that's grace. We're graced in the beloved. It's not something you have to earn. It's impossible to earn it. If it was, it wouldn't be grace. And so when we understand that in this dispensation, there's a good reason it's called the dispensation of the grace from the God. I mean, there's a pretty good reason for that, and I just called it what it's called in Scripture. Being stilted, but it works fine. It emphasizes what it says. And so we have access by faith to this grace. Highly grace in the beloved. To enjoy that privilege. You know, a word that has come across my mind a lot, probably in the last 5 years, and it's funny, I don't know where it came from in my thinking, but I notice sometimes it slides into some of my writing, and that is the word bask. To bask in the grace of God. What better place can you be, whoever you are, wherever you are, when you can bask? This is a bad illustration, but I think of it in this way sometimes, like a snake on a rock in the sunshine. I couldn't bask like a snake on a rock because I'd get a sunburn in that matter. But just that pleasurableness that goes with the presence of God. And so that word just keeps coming up in my head. And I find that it's just awesome. Just to be there in the presence of God and enjoying the grace of God and letting the Holy Spirit take your mind and lead it where it needs to. And when your mind is on the right, in the right hand, you just can't help but bask. That's the word. And that matters. And so when he says we have access unto this grace by faith, bask in it. Relax in it. Any better place for a mom to be? Told you I could get a little Mother's Day out of this. Bask in the grace of God. And there's rest there. That's the beauty of it. This life can be a total catastrophe. But in Christ, you can bask in the grace of God. And be at rest. That's not natural. It's supernatural. And so, moms, you have that opportunity. Okay, I'm not just pointing at moms. Dads have the same potential. Like sometimes I think it's harder for dads to bask in the grace of God. When I first wrote that earlier in some of my synopses, I thought, you know, this is not a guy thing. And the more I thought about it, the more guyish it's gotten. Because we can all just bask and be at ease in the grace of God. And as for you, I mean, you young people, wherever you are, no matter what's going on around you, to be able to be in that kind of position and know without a question that you have this relationship in Christ where He's taking care of everything. So it's okay to rest. It's okay to have a sabbatismos, a Sabbath rest. This week I got my friendly XSDA magazine in the mail. And it's been interesting. I watch it now because I know there's an influence there where they've worked real hard, and I think the Holy Spirit did some work through what I've done with them, and that is to get the gospel right. The guy that's the director of that is told me on the phone. He said that he's older than I am, which means he's just a youngster. But anyway. He said, there are two things I want to do with my life. And he'd read the In Christ book, and I really was led to send him some gospel checker monographs when I sent it to him. And he said, one is to make sure the gospel is accurately presented everywhere I go, and to cause Christians to know what it means to be in Christ. And that was, so I kind of read with that in mind, though he's emeritus. He does write. And I see some of that in his writing now. And so it's a plus. But you know, there was an article, and they have them often in the SDA magazines. You realize that because you're here today, you have the mark of the beast. If you understand Seventh-day Adventist theology, this is Sunday. This is not Saturday. This is not the Sabbath. It is not a Christian Sabbath. And they say that a meeting on Sunday is a mark of the beast. If you get into the depth of their theology. And I used to have a little fun with it when I talked to some about that. I said, yeah, I believe in the Sabbath. I just don't believe in the seventh-day Sabbath. And they looked at me and said, I believe in a seven-day Sabbath. They look at me, what? And we have a sabbatismos. We have a Sabbath rest, and it should be there every day of the week. Sounds like a little bit of Hebrews, doesn't it, in that matter. And so we have that potential. Now, in this verse, he said, we have access by faith to grace. And that access, you know, I've talked about the benefits package. That's what we're talking about here. The benefits package is a grace package. It's not a works package, because if it was a works passage, it would be law, not grace. And so there's a big difference when we understand that. And he says, wherein we stand. In this place we stand. The whole idea of standing, it's kind of interesting here in the Greek. It doesn't say we stand once in a while. At some point in time. It says that we, Paul, and those that he is addressing as believers, he said, if we're going to stand, we're in a state of standing there. Any real stand is going to be in what God has provided by His grace. So we stand in it. It's a perfect tense verb. It means you're here now. You were there when you got saved. You're going to continue there till the rapture of the church, and then you won't have to worry about it. as if you had to worry about it now. You're in a state of standing. That's a beautiful thing. And we have this grace, we have access, and we stand in it. And he says that, and it's just a simple indicative mood here when he relates to this. And not only stand, the AV says what? We glory. The Greek says, we boast. Boast and glory get confused. We boast. You know, I was brought up in an environment where boasting was kind of what bad Christians do. You know, some of you may have been in that kind of environment if you boast at all. And I read a guy, he happened to be the writer of this letter. He boasted in Christ. Paul understood what it was to boast in Christ. And he says here that we boast, they translate it rejoice in the AV, in the hope of the glory of God. Boast in your hope. What a place to boast. You walk out that front door, or that door. I think we call that the front door, even though the belfry door might be called the front door by others. And you look at that step, and you look at the concrete, and what are you going to see? It says, perhaps today, in that concrete. I'm trying to remember who did it. They had to hustle somebody that had something could write in the concrete when they poured those steps. And that was in 76 when that happened. And they put that in, and somebody, it was just kind of like the laying of the cornerstone when they found somebody who could write in the concrete. And now, see, I can't attribute the writing of that to anybody in particular because I can't remember who did it. But that's been there, and every time you walk across it, there's that reminder. This might be the last time you come up these steps. This might be the last time you come out this door. You might be airborne before you know it. And we will have an airborne bunch. A squadron. Airborne squadron of saints from Valley Baptist. As if it's going to make any difference. Because we're looking for someone, and that's what counts. But rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. His glory. I did a message, and it was interesting. I did it for another message. It was for me more than for otherwise. And that was in a conference. We were in California, and I did one message on, is it right to call heaven glory? And I did it. It was in October. And like I say, I did it for me. It was something that I think people understood that I did it because it was part of where my head had been. Because Pat had passed in May. And I just had that interval. And it was things that were... I did a lot of thinking about heaven. I think I've changed my attitude toward heaven tremendously in the last almost 13 years. My attitude is... I mean, I can't keep my mind off of heaven. And I thought I was heavenly minded before. But it's interesting what something like that does. When you think about it, and I got real analytical, because we tend to do that. You know, you want to know more and more and more, and you exhaust what you see in Scripture, and then I go back to it to see what I missed, and I find I've missed some things. Then I read a book about heaven, and I realize that guy doesn't have any idea about anything about heaven in that matter. It's just really sad. But when you go to the Bible, you have such hope. Remember, hope is not if, but it's when. And when the when takes place, and when the Lord comes back, we know that, I mean, our hope will become sight. Our faith will be sight. Remember, the process is you have a promise, and he promised he'd be back. And Paul thought he was going to be a part of it because he said we. And so he anticipates that. And that promise is there. And then we have hope, but we just don't know when. I've been arm wrestling with my son a little bit. I kind of smiled. He said, "We're going to take Kenyon to Disneyland." I said, "He's not even 4 years old. He'll never remember." And they said, "Well, there are two kids that need to go." No, they didn't say that. And David was absolutely adamant that he had to take Kenyon to Disneyland. So on Thursday, David says, "Kenyon, where are we going next week?" "Disneyland." So he's ready to go to Disneyland on it. And kind of an interesting... But you know, he's like I would have been when I was 11, 12 years old. If I knew I was going to Disneyland, I'd have been crazy. I mean, that I would have just lived for that at that age, probably. Anything to go to Disneyland. I mean, they're trying to pump him up so that he'll remember some of it. You know, I just don't think, how can you get a four-year-old that will remember anything? Except it's a small world, and who wants to remember that? In that matter. But I smile because he didn't have the hope I would have had at 11. I mean, I hope we make it. You know, I knew enough at that age that I knew it would be a little bit of a burden, the trip plus entry. You know, it's expensive. You know, to take three people into Disneyland is almost $400 for 2 days. And I thought, yeah, I could, you know, do a lot of things for that. I could probably buy a few good books in that matter. But I think about that, and the hope is what I'm trying to illustrate here. He thinks it's good because he's been told it's good. He's had a bit of a promise, but he has absolutely no idea. And when he comes back, because of what Grandpa said, I'm sure that he will tell me how wonderful it was having been well primed in that matter. You know, and I just have no idea what he's going to talk about. I said, "Why are you taking him to the other park instead of just straight Disneyland? Because that's more for older people. And Disneyland's for the little guys. And they're going to start it. It's a small world, I don't know." And not in verse 3. Verse 3 it says, "And not only so, but we boast in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation works patience, and patience, let's just say proof." We'll talk about it shortly. "And proof, hope." And so we can boast in tribulations because we know the results. What is tribulation? Philipsis. I know, it's in the 70th week of Daniel. That's what he's talking about here. He's talking about being in a position where you're under heavy pressure. I learned something when I went to Bible college, and that is that I learned something of the idiom of the South, and I use it all the time when I illustrate tribulation. And in the South, they would talk about being between a rock and a hard place. It may not be Southern idiom, but that's where I heard it from. Somebody came out of Tennessee, and they talk about being between a rock and a hard place. And that idiom, that's the word for tribulation. You're under pressure from all sides. And so there doesn't appear to be an easy way out. You suffer through it. And so Paul says we can boast in those things. Not because we survived, but we can boast that God provides it because it gave us a virtue called patience. And you have this circumstance that is pushing you on all sides, and you can have patience in that circumstance. And so what happens when you have this, it works that. And the word, I want my Greek word, I'm not remembering it. It's katergizo. That is, it intensely works. It's strong. I mean, it works very well. Is what happens. We learn some things. There's an ongoing joke sometimes that somebody might talk to me. And I say, "What have you been doing? Praying for patience?" And then there are those who say, "I'm not praying for patience," and they know. And we know we can't change God's involvement in that. But I think it's funny that when you pray for patience, you might be into some interesting circumstances. And I can think of a lot of things in a lot of lives today where I might give them a little question, "Did you pray for patience?" Because they're in a position where they're getting an opportunity to exercise it in this matter. And then the word after that is experience. They had trouble in the AV trying to figure out how to translate it. I do too. It comes from dokimazo, which is a word to be put to the test. And it's a metallurgical term that has the idea of being put to the test for purity's sake. By metallurgical, what is this? Gold. Is it 99.99999 pure? See, it's been tested. They would never dare say 100% pure. But they will have refined it to the extent that they are pretty sure it's there, but they don't want to lie, so they leave out the 1.0000 or 000.1 on it. And that's what this term was to get rid of the dross, remove the junk that was in it. And so what happens, patience works out so you are 99.999 tested. You've been proven. And that's what happens. How you come out of tribulation and how you have gained patience means that you have met the test. And God has refined out some of those things that were intervening in your life, so you were not doing what He wanted you to do. And so you see, it provides that. And what is this being tested? Provides hope. Isn't it interesting that that's last in this list? If you had hope at the beginning, you'd say, "Now I can look at the goal and I know it's going to happen. I just don't know when. I might make it." And I have this habit of telling people, "Well, the Lord may be back today." And I am 100% confident the Lord could be back today. Without a question. You know, I got up and I don't know. I thought, "Is this my last day on planet Earth?" It might be. And I'm not planning to go underground at this point. I'm ready to meet Him in the air. And I'll tell them that. And it's really funny how sometimes I'll say something to somebody. I often do this on the phone. And I'll say, "Well, if the Lord comes back, you won't have any problem." Then they stop and think, you have this, you know, this 2-second delay. And they say, "Yeah." You know. And that's what happened. I mean, that's really interesting because I'm too rapture-minded. You know, you come to Valley, you're going to be rapture-minded one way or another. You're going to get tired of it. Because I'm ready at any minute. And I trust we all are. I hope it's a disease that caught from your pastor. Because I just can hardly wait to see my Lord. And we've talked about that before. But you know, it's interesting. Hope doesn't make you ashamed. When you have a hope like this, you don't hang your head in shame. You can't. You can't do it. And so it's kind of interesting. You have the tie from justification. You have a tie to reconciliation. These big words. But He says, hope doesn't make anybody ashamed. I am not ashamed in any way of the fact that I anticipate seeing Jesus Christ at any moment. There's no shame there at all. And I know my motives in it. And it took me a while to get the right motives. I wanted to get out of here. I just saw the mess that we were in. And I just wanted to get out of here. And now I don't care about getting out of here. I just want to see Christ. That changed my whole attitude when I realized the happy hope of seeing the happy Savior in that matter. And that makes all the difference in the world. And so hope doesn't make us ashamed. I'm not ashamed of it at all. And I hope none of us are when we know that we have this hope after tribulation and everything that happens. Now you have an explanation in the middle of verse 5. Because the love of the God. We talk about the fruit of the Spirit and we say it's the character of Christ. Yes, it is. If you say it's the character of God the Father, yes, it is. If you say it's the character of God the Holy Spirit, yes, it is. The focus is upon the character of Christ. But as all three persons, we share that same kind of love. And this is not anarthrous, which means it doesn't have an article. It's not a quality. It is the love. It's the real McCoy. There's a definite article there. And the love of God has been poured out. The love of the God has poured out. And so when we talk about the fruit of the Spirit, when he says love one another, hey, he took a fire hose and filled you up with it. I mean, he poured it out in great abundance. And if we're living as spiritual believers, that love is going to be effective. And it doesn't make any difference who it splashes on. We don't need to be, narrowing it down so that we only direct it to people we like. People that smell good. The people that smile like Christians. And you could go on and extend that kind of a list. You know, that's what happens. This love is going to be directed any way you can imagine. And it's truly awesome. But it says, the love of the God has been poured out, and there is the passive. Now that's why I thought this would be appropriate as far as relating to Mother's Day. You know, mothers have an innate kind of love that is natural. When Eve had Cain, when she had Abel, I'm sure she had a kind of love for those two boys. It probably broke her heart with what happened with the two of them. When her second son was sacrifices a sacrifice by the first son. And that love that she had, and it was interesting, that almost had to be learned, didn't it? When you never had kids before, you never were a kid, and then you had to figure out how to love a kid, there was something that had to be there, but we don't have any of that emotional material out of Genesis. Then Seth comes along. And he could have very easily become the one who substituted for the other two sons and was a spoiled brat. No, that's not what you do. He was the one that could have just had all of that extra love dumped on him. We don't know whether there were daughters. It's very likely, because how else would you have children if you didn't have daughters? And so we don't know how many. We know we're pretty ignorant of a lot of things. But you know, I've often wondered what went through Eve's mind, and she's a lot brighter than any of us here, I'm sure. And that very matter, this thing of love, she couldn't have this kind of love. Innocent, she couldn't have it. With the fall and conscience, she couldn't have it. God didn't give it to her. It was just that God didn't give it to her. And that was true throughout the Old Testament. Yeah, there was a fondness. There was this feeling, this mother feeling, I'm sure. But it wasn't this use of God's love. That's why love one another is so much fun. He tells us to love one another, having given us the love so we can do it. It is not natural. It's what? Supernatural. So we understand that it's not natural to love everybody. And I mean, we say, oh, the personality problems, and that's what. Yeah, there's no personality problem with the divine agape love. There's not an issue like that. And so it helps us when we understand that. And so this has been poured out, thoroughly poured out. And the irony of it is, when it says it's been poured out, it's a perfect tense again. You're in the state of having the dump job, and you carry that around. I mean, you have been filled with the love of God because He poured it out in excess. And if you're living a spiritual life, you have so much that you don't ever run out. It will not happen that you will run out of agape love. It's as infinite as God's love is infinite and can be infinite. And so that's so unique. We do have something better. What an understatement. Far, far better. Because it's God's love. And so when He says love one another, He's given us so much of it, there should be no problem. We just excuse ourselves out of some of it sometimes. We shouldn't do it. And it's ironic. Isn't it almost blasphemous when we start using that love and directing it to the wrong thing? Sounds like 1 John 2:15. Stop loving the world. They're using God's love to direct to a world that was created by His archenemy, as it were. Satan created the world system. And we're using His love to love that world and the things that are in it. What an insult when we understand it. And that means we were spiritual believers to have it. And the minute we start directing our love toward the world system, it's very, very quickly we become absolutely carnal. And that makes a big difference in it. And so you notice the instrument is the Holy Spirit. This has been poured out by the Holy Spirit. When we got saved, I believe at this point is part of the regenerative work of the Spirit of God, by which we were able to then have this overwhelming amount of love that has been spread out. And sounds like this word grace we just saw a minute ago. We have been involved in the grace of God to a great extent. And then, as if we didn't understand it, He says, the one having been given to us. When it says, is given, it's another passive. The Holy Spirit gave it to us. It was a free gift. It's the word has that emphasis upon, and what is interesting, He looks at it as a once and for all thing. That's why I say I think it ties to regeneration. Once and for all, you have that love that has been given at one point in time, and you're in a state of having it been poured out. I mean, if you think your tank isn't full, you've got a problem. But it's more than full. He gave you everything in the realm of love. And we need to be very careful not to insult Him and say, oh, I just don't have that much love. I just can't love some people. No, you're using the wrong stuff. You're trying to pull that love that came from before salvation and this thing of fondness on it. It's so interesting. Remember the line that I've mentioned it many times where they used to say, you don't have to like them, you just have to love them. And you know, it's interesting, when you have agape love, you're going to like people that you never thought you could. They say you love the unlovable, but you like the unlikables too. And that's what happens. And what a blessed privilege it is. When you stop and you think about it, and many times we're going to outdo God in what we think, and it's not doing a bit of good. I mean, we think we can do it on our own, and when we do it, it's not going to work. You know, you can paint your Christian smile on your face and go to somebody, and all it is, I always think of that cartoon that had the Cheshire cat with the Cheshire cat that had the smile, you know. And I think of that, and I think some Christians are just like that. And the worst part is I see it. Now I have a little different image. The guy that did David and Julie's wedding. Man, that guy had a smile. I mean, I'm sure that he kept a couple of dentists pretty happy. And, I mean, and everything was perfectly aligned. And I thought, man, I would not even try to borrow a car from him. And it was just so interesting. And he was a nice enough guy, but it was just somebody that sold me on something that he spent a lot of time to create an image. And he made a lot of money doing weddings in Nevada, in that matter. But this is something the Holy Spirit provides. That's why the passive is important here. The Holy Spirit pours it out. You can't do it. You don't go and ask somebody to pour you a cup of it. But you got it all at once. And you have it. And you're not trying to reach out to get it. It's just appropriating what you already have. And learning how to do it. That's called growth. That's where we were in the last few Sundays. And so the focus is there. It's something that has been given. And this love of the Father, from the Father. And the love of Christ. The love of the Holy Spirit. We have that opportunity to do it. And the thing is, that I think is awesome in this matter of love, is that when God gives us that love, He doesn't give it to us without an instruction book. He has all of the, and the instructions aren't written in China. Now, His instructions are easy to follow if we just let ourselves be exposed to that truth. And just get out of the way and let the Holy Spirit teach us in how to use and direct that love. That is why when we learn to direct that love that has been provided, we are maturing. We get better at it and better at it and better at it because we're growing and we're maturing spiritually. And one of the key marks of maturity is knowing how to direct the parts of the fruit of the Spirit appropriately. That's why Galatians 6:1, it says, if a brother is overtaken in a trespass, if he's overtaken in a trespass, what do you do? The spiritual believers go to that one as they are led. And they go to him, and they go to him in meekness, a part of the fruit of the Spirit. They have learned to direct the right one, not love. The motivation might be a love motivation. But you go with meekness, that is, this objectivity, seeing things as they really are. And so you might have a heart full of love, as it were, but you use a different part of the fruit of the Spirit in some circumstances. That means you are maturing. You're maturing. It's a mark. And I really think in these books that we read, of Paul, letters of Paul, where he talks about three parts of the fruit of the Spirit, or maybe four early in some of the books, it tells you kind of how the direction works. You know, love, joy, peace, and faith. And you have those four parts that you learn to use. And then we'll go from there. Once you learn to handle four of them, you've got it made for the rest of them, I think. And that's part of our maturing. So as we have related to this, I just enjoy this idea of the pouring out. That we are passive recipients of that which is poured out. And is perfectly poured. It will fill one's heart, as it were, so that we can accomplish what God wants in this matter. And to me, I think it's an awesome opportunity to say we take what God gave us, get out of the way, let the Holy Spirit teach us how to use it, and we use it. That's how it works. And then the church lets us love one another. And we have that opportunity. And so I trust the exposure to this. Now, like I say, we're going to work love for just a little bit. With the passages that relate to it. Not always directly through the Spirit. I mean, the participle next week is saying you are ones who have been loved, but somebody else loved you. And we'll be talking about that and those participles next week. So it's been a morning of a Mother's Day, and I trust that, ladies, today will be special because you are loved, you have love, you have opportunity to direct love, and you have direct opportunity to direct it to whoever you're with as a Christian, if you're out of the way and let God work it. That's the idea. So enjoy your day. Father, may you bless and direct and guide in our thinking as we share these awesome truths that tell us that you're big enough to take care of everything, and we thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.